I really hate to disturb everybody's fellowship time. I know that that's important. This morning we're continuing in Ecclesiastes, and this is another one of those philosophical and practical studies about living in life under the sun, which is a statement or a phrase that is used to define the fact that we live in a fallen world. And the instruction here is just so practical, so unique, so special and beneficial, I think, that it's really wonderful to have the words of God to defined for us, to tell us how we ought to think and live during our time of stay on the earth. And that's exactly what Solomon is doing. And it takes some doing to understand some of the things that he's saying. And I'm going to try to elucidate on those things. But that it is wonderful to have it. Christianity is practical. Christianity is sensible. It's the only thing that makes any sense. And we're the only ones that have the answers, because we have the Word of God to really what life is all about and how life should be lived. So with that, we are now in a section under correct thinking in a fallen world. And we're in a part here beginning with chapter 8, verse 14. And I'm going to try to go all the way to chapter 9, verse 10. We'll see if I get there or not. Probably not, but anyway. But it's wisdom in relation to God's sovereignty. Very important to understand that. Last time we had a study here, we looked at wisdom in relation to authority, those that are in authority over us. But now we're going to look directly at God's sovereignty and then move on from there. Okay, so with that, let me ask the Lord's mercy on our time of study. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for the beautiful day you've given again, for the opportunity to meet here like this around your word. We pray your Spirit would guide us and direct us, and that we might use this time and make it beneficial in our lives to correct our thinking and to help us, Father, to walk wisely before you and to live in a way that is pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful for your Spirit. We're so grateful for your truth and your word. Help me and help us all to hear and to make these things constructive in our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Okay, there are laws of nature. I think everybody knows what we call nature, really, of God. All of us are aware of that, and that govern the world. Things like gravity and the laws of thermodynamics and the laws of cause and resulting effect, and the laws of combustion and physics and laws pertaining to mathematics and many, many things. And we don't think of those. We take them for about it, but we take those for granted because they are consistent and tangible and absolute. We don't get up in the every morning and wonder if today gravity is going to hold us on the earth. We just take it for granted, and it always does. Isn't that wonderful? And 2 plus 2 equals 4 every time you do it, no matter what you do. And that's why we can build things and do things, because day in and day out we can consistently conduct our lives, because the physical things of the earth are there for our benefit and they never change. Now, as I have discussed before, Solomon is in the business here, or the process of defining what you might call our living field or playing field. If we were to put it into the context of some sort of a sport or game that we were playing, it's the playing field that we're on. Then he gives instruction first gives observation, and this is his general process. He observes things with the wisdom that God has given him, and then he gives instruction from that observation. And he does that continually, and in so doing, he is going to give us the things that we need. God has given all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable things that we need to live in a way, in the best way that we possibly can. Now, here Solomon is going to tell us that the same kind of expectation of consistency that we apply to physics and mathematics and so forth cannot be applied to the intangible governing affairs of the world under the sun. Things like equity and justice and rulership over the governing affairs of this world are not consistent. Are you with me? And you can't expect them to be. And that is going to be his argument here. So on the one hand, we have the physical things that are, praise God. But on the other hand, these philosophical and social and spiritual matters that have to do with morality and other things are just not there. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not consistent. It means that living life under the sun is not consistent. So in this wisdom in relation to God's sovereignty, again, the first thing we're going to see in 14 through 17 is his observation, and then we will see his instruction. So he begins in verse 14 of chapter 8, "There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility." Solomon defines important matters through the eyes of God-given wisdom. Bad things happen to people we consider deserving of good things. That's the idea here. Unlike consistency in math and physics, he calls it futility. In other words, it cannot be measured or it cannot be relied upon. We can't take a yardstick and try to measure that what we would think of as the many inequities and unexplainable things that we observe. I have observed things in my life, tragedies and problems with people I considered really good people and blessings that have come to what I consider really ugly, awful people and so forth and so on. And that goes on at every level and it goes on continually. And if you try to measure that and figure that out like you would with physics and mathematics, it's not going to happen. We think of the proud song that Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way." And it seems to indicate that somehow or another all of us have the ability to just make every highway smooth in our life if we just do everything the right way. That's not true at all. And if we don't do things the right way, we did something wrong. Or the common idea, and you've heard this many times, is it's kind of promoted today, is that, honey, you can do anything in the world that you want to put your mind to. Well, there's some truth to these things. He's talking about here going after things, and that's good. We should have a plan, and we should map out as much as we're able to our lives, and we have a responsibility to not be foolish in what we do and so forth and so on. But ultimately, all that can come crashing down, and that's just the way life is. And that's what Solomon is saying. Our textual reminder here is, by the way, life under the sun, a sin-cursed earth. And we have to recognize that no one is deserving of anything. And under a sin-cursed earth, inequity and inequality and perceived injustice prevail at every turn. And what he's leading to here is he would not have us charge God with unfairness, but to understand the vanity, the futility of the world we live in while upholding a righteous view of God. And we'll get to that down in verse 17 where he brings in, "And I saw every work of God." That behind everything that's going on, even the things that we think of that are unjust and inequitable, is who? God. And so hidden within all of this is the sovereignty of God. He's still in control. Things are not winding out of control and going in crazy directions that they're like, "Oh, we just need to pull our hair out." because nothing's going to ever happen that's of any good or work out because God just has lost control of this crazy mess that we're in. No. He's behind it all. So life under the sun was not designed to be equitable from man's perspective. It's not designed to be equitable from man's perspective. That's the whole idea of life under the sun. That's the whole idea of the fallen earth. I hope everybody is still with me. If not, this is not some new information to you. And this is what Solomon observes and what we must concur with. The world does not move as we would have it or think it or expect it. It is unpredictable. And it is purposely unpredictable. Look back at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14. This is a key passage right here. 3:14, where Solomon already has inserted this. He says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. Now notice this little phrase, for God has so worked that men should fear Him. He hasn't made life like a slide rule for it to be figured out. He's made it just the opposite, that our trust and confidence would be in Him and not in what we can measure. That is very important to understand. In fact, in the same passage, if you look down at verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. He's created these circumstances, and He's going to judge us for how we respond in these circumstances. Please make special note of that. If we go all the way over to Acts, this is a theme that is seen throughout the Word of God. So just so we can bring it into a New Testament context, look at Acts chapter 10, where Peter is preaching. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. Here's the middle of his sermon. And he said, He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has appointed... Excuse me, I'm not in the right place. But did I lose my spot here? Okay, yeah. The one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Jesus Christ is going to judge everything. And that little phrase there, testify, or really tested... that we go back to what I just read in 3:17 of Ecclesiastes. He's testing us. This is, we talk often of the fact that the time in which we live now is a testing time. It's a testing time. That's very important to understand. That we, our faith, is constantly, consistently being tested and challenged by Him. Just as it was, by the way, with Job, which corresponds to this very passage and idea. So, as life is full of difficult and unsolvable problems, if a person could have no peace until every vexation was resolved, then one would never have peace. And that's why the world is just foaming all the time, continually trying to find the answers. And they're reaching for this and reaching for that and reaching over here and grabbing this idea and grabbing some other idea, and I'm trying a new politician, a new political system, trying a new manner of life, a new way of thinking, and looking for the smartest guy on the street to go to and say, gee, what do you think? And all this kind of stuff, and none of that's going to do any good, really. just chasing your tail like a dog does. Thinking you can live your life as though you have the formula for success, and can control all aspects of your life is futility. And so you can drive yourself to ulcers and mental institution. So, all of that. Now, let me just read 16 and 17. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. That's what he brings that little phrase in there. One should never sleep day or night. In other words, the idea is, he was so concerned about it, he was wrestling with it, he couldn't get his arms around it, he couldn't come to grips with it. Now, does that sound familiar? Have any of you ever worried and laying awake at night? And your mind's going, ying, trying to put all the ducks in order and all the problems and issues and frustrations that are going on in your life. And somehow or another, you get up in the morning and it's a new day and you kind of look at yourself and say, well, what was I so churned up about that for? I mean, I found myself in that position. Well, that's exactly what Solomon is doing here. And with all of his wisdom, and he had the greatest mind apparently that has ever been made other than the Lord Jesus himself, he couldn't come to grips with it and came to the conclusion here that man cannot, look at verse 17, cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though he should seek it laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he doesn't. He can't discover it. And he recognizes that it is the work, the very work of God. So, the only thing, get this, this is the issue. The only thing reliable in the unreliable world is what? God. That's it. That's why, go back to that 3:14 again, that he has so designed everything that you can't hang your hook over here, you can't hang it over here, you can't grasp this, you can't chase after that and say, well, okay, now I got it figured out. Now I got it made. No, you can't. The only thing you can cling to is God himself. Hallelujah. That's all you need. Isn't that wonderful, really? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the just shall live by faith. Thank you. And so you just understand, and that's what the world is foaming about, and they're looking everywhere except to where they need to look, and that is to God. And that's why the preaching of the Word is so very, very important. Now, some people make or have the philosophy that religion says that we can comprehend and control these things in our lives, and that if we just follow certain rules and so forth, that we will prosper, and that at the same time we can avoid calamities and therefore congratulate ourselves when we see problems befall other people that we don't have. In other words, they're making the Bible sort of a recipe book of principles, some truth that God's wisdom will keep them from these pitfalls and so forth. Now, there is some truth to that. He's not saying here that we should lead chaotic lives. But it doesn't matter what you do. You can go play in the street if you want to. Don't worry about the truck running over you. He's not saying that at all. But he is saying that you can do everything that you can do from a reasonable, sensible standpoint, and still the sky may fall in on you. You get the general idea. But there is a lot of Christianity today which is focused on the immediate circumstances and how to overcome and find benefit in those circumstances, as if God is some sort of a genie, and that when we do certain things, we obligate God for personal success. Really and truly, Job's friends made that type of mistake when they were dealing with Job, trying to find an explanation as to why bad things happened to Job. And so we get and that was wrong, by the way. So we get the positive thinkers, the name it and claim it group. Education is the answer. Attitude is latitude. Even the atheists and the liberals and the free thinkers and the million philosophies and so forth and ideas all have this feeble attempt to assess their rendition of how to have guarantees to succeed in life, but they cannot. And they come to the end of their days, whether they're short or long, and it's futility. It cannot be mapped out. It cannot be made so. So, with that, we move into a new section here, which is the instruction section, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1. Wisdom, I title this, is living, seeing God. Wisdom is living, seeing God. Now, Notice what he says here, beginning. And by the way, he says this: "For I have taken all of this to my heart." Connects it back, of course, continuance from 8:17, even though there's a chapter break here. And explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, there's a great comfort in that. If things are chaotic in your life, and you have no explanation, just like they didn't with Job, and that's Job is the picture of that we need to understand. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you, or that God is trying to be mean to you or something else. We don't understand what God is doing at any given time. There's no other explanation than God, and that He is accomplishing His will. But we can fall back on the fact that if we love Him, He's doing, as Romans 8:28 says, He does all things for our good. Everything has a purpose, even though we may not understand what it is. And in that sense, man cannot fathom or question God, and if he does, he becomes a fool. That's exactly what happened to Job. If I could just talk to God, I would tell him or show him how unfair he is. And then when he did get a chance, he said, "I repent in dust and ashes. I was saying things I didn't understand. Forgive me." And because God gave him a science lesson, still didn't explain what he was doing, but he gave him a science lesson. I'm in charge, and I'm the only one that can be in charge, and everything I'm doing has a purpose and a plan and is right and good because I am the standard. That's it. That's sometimes hard for people. We're all so self-centered to swallow. And so 9:1 says, "For I've taken all this to heart and explained it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God." Hallelujah. And then he goes on to say, "Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred." Notice that anything awaits him. Anything awaits him. The idea of love or hatred is how man will appear to fare in God's providence. Love is represented, or is representative of the best of well-being, God's blessings and all the wants and desires and things that come our way, where hatred is representative of the lowest form of life, a removal of these blessings. And he just stated here, we don't know whether it'll be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Our temporary situation is not an equitable evaluation at any moment of how we will really fare before God. Think with me for a moment how consistently that is a truism. Yeah, and you can see it in your own life, everything around you, and you can see it in the Word of God. Think of Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about individuals that were wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground, men of whom this world was not worthy, people that were sawn in two, fed to lions. Was that equitable? Men of whom this world was not worthy. These were the best in the world, and yet they were treated so inequitably, so unfairly in that sense. Who can make sense out of that? But the greatest of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was bearing our sin. And so we have to get to the understanding. First of all, none of us deserve anything except something bad. So everything is about grace. And as the slogan at Boys Ranch says, it's where you're going that counts. Are you with me? Do you understand that? So if you get your knees skint and your head bumped and you fall on your nose along the way, so what? Why should we expect something differently? Anything awaits him. Anything is possible for a man under the sun. In other words, God is no respecter of persons. No one is exempt from anything. The righteous have died of terrible diseases just as the wicked. The righteous have calamities the same as the wicked. There's no predictor of your future or of mine under the sun. Tomorrow you may wake up with the worst of whatever it could possibly be, and you just say, why me, Lord? And I hope you won't, but you understand we all know this, right? I hope we do. So the full advantage of relationship with God is not found in any definition of circumstance. In other words, if everything's going hunky-dory your way for the moment, that means that God is really infatuated with you. No, it doesn't work that way. But we do have some infinite advantages. You know that we have the peace of God. We have that passes all understanding. And that's what he's talking about. We have a sense of well-being that other people don't have. We should know these things right here, that God's in control. We have promises. We know where we're going. We have God's Word to make sense out of life. And we can know God is good, and we have a type of joy the world does not know. But we haven't been excluded from calamity, problems, pain, and troubles. Christian has no exemption from actual troubles, including death itself. Just don't have it. And he's going to talk about that. And so beginning in verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, he says, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. Now, he's not talking here about eternity and relationship with God. He's limiting, by in the context, the fate of individuals. And he's talking about the fact that death comes to every man, no matter who they are, how they live their life, and whatever they do. Everybody has troubles and trials and difficulties, and ultimately, they die. And he says this is an evil, is a statement that by appearance from this side, life seems unjust and useless. We cannot measure eternity from this side. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, that people live the way they do. They don't see God in everyday life. They just, well, you know, is God dead? You know, all these inequities are going on. Well, that guy was a nice guy, and look what happened to him. And then on the other hand, we'll see some old guy that's not a nice guy, and we'll say, boy, he deserved that. You know, whatever. But it happens to everybody. The calamities and the problems and ultimate death in life occur to everybody. And that's his point here. He covers every aspect of comparison, saying that all have the same fate. From this side, under the sun, there's no advantage. And therefore, that's why men live unrighteously. They say, what difference does it make? That's why he lives that way. But again, as Elizabeth said a while ago, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what it's all about. If we were walking by sight, we wouldn't be walking by faith. Doesn't that make sense? It's amazing how all this kind of goes around, comes around. And how does this injustice or evil affect us? He understands the miserable situation of man, and the externals will not change this. Notice he says in the second part of verse 3, he says, well, go to verse 3, there's an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Again, he's talking about death. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Now, here he's talking about what? Here we have the real root problem with man in a fallen world is that man is in sin. He's
totally depraved.
His heart is evil. That's why man needs to be born again, and that can only come through Jesus Christ. He has a heart condition. Hearts full of evil. He says insanity is in their heart. I won't go there for time, but Luke 15:17 addresses this, but so do many passages. Because in Luke 15:17, that's behaviors often described in Scripture as just a mental illness. It's an irrational behavior that man has. He has a sickness that no medicine can deal with. He has an evil heart. As early in Genesis, as the Lord's evaluation before the flood, every thought and intention of man's heart was evil continually. And we have Romans chapter 3 and that definition of there's none good and their mouth is an open grave, there's no fear of God before their eyes, and all of those things that speaks of our natural condition. And so Solomon is saying, for man, it's only reasonable for him to die, and that's why God made that pronouncement all the way back at the fall in Genesis 3:19. We must die. So life outside of Christ has no hope in the present and no hope for the future.
So no matter what, we should be looking around. I don't care if you're seeing the wicked prevail, and they are often, more often than not, Psalm 73 type thing. We should really not envy the lost. And don't get caught up in their insanity and misery. Because this is not a passage that is saying it doesn't matter what your relationship with God is. Solomon is painting a picture of expectation and an analysis of life under the sun. This is the life, the field, the playing field on which we live daily. And now he will show us, in spite of all this, that life can be meaningful, can have value. We need to comprehend the under-the-sun circumstance that only the Bible defines for us. We need to understand who we are, and if we grasp these things, then we're ready to move on to the next section, which tells us how to live. So he starts with observation, and then he moves into instruction. Look at verse 4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, all of that sounds a little bit confusing, but what he's talking about is a comparison by contrast here. The great factor that God built into all the unpredictable circumstances is hope. Hope. And of course, the great hope is the coming of Christ. The great hope is Christ. Hope is an important idea and word. Hope is related to opportunity. And so Solomon is going to deal now, even in this mess that we're in, that there is great opportunity there's in this. And that's what he talks about in verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer reward, for their memory is forgotten.
Now, he's not talking here spiritually beyond the grave. He's talking again about things that can be observed in this life and understood if this life is all there is. There is a value in the opportunity under the sun that is absent when you die. So the point is instead of becoming a cynic and becoming a fatalist and just giving up and throwing your hands up and say, what difference does it make? Live your life with opportunity, knowing you're going to die, but live it to the fullest while you're alive. And he's going to explain how to do that. Because he said the dead don't know anything. They don't. In other words, the opportunity is over is the idea there. It's not that there's not life after death. He's not dealing with that here. Now, in verse 6, he says, indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. The opportunity is gone. All the energy that was unique to the person is gone when they're dead. The life is an opportunity and a gift of God It's a time of testing, as we looked in 3:14. Solomon is admonishing us on the value of spending that energy correctly in the limited time God has provided us. Now, in the last 6 minutes that I have here, I want us to look at the real punchline. Instruction here on initiating this philosophy for living, which is found in 7 through 10. This is so incredibly valuable. He says in verse 7 beginning, "Go then, having observed this, having understood this, having realized this, what are we to do and to think?" This is instruction. Notice what he says. Now, he uses euphemisms here and types and symbols, so we have to understand that. He says, "Eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works." Now, this looks like something you'd move right into the New Testament, doesn't it? You can't work your way to heaven. He's talking about here, underlying this is the attitude of someone that really has faith in God. And if you do, God has approved you, and you don't need to be in a snit. You don't need to be worrisome. Trust in God. Spiritually, in other words, relax and rest in Him. Have joy and enjoy His blessings. This is like the Sermon on the Mount where Christ said, don't be anxious. Don't worry. You can't add a cubit. You can't add an inch. You can't add anything to your height by worrying about it. God's got it all under control. Consider the lilies, consider the birds, and so forth and so on. God's in control. Rest in God and live. Don't stay awake all night worrying about all the things that are going on. I know we have a tendency to do that. That's what he's really saying here. God has approved your works. And then notice verse 8. This is very important. Let your clothes be white all the time. Now, he's not talking about us all men. We have to wear white shirts every day. Well, some of us do. Back when we were working, I did that anyway. But hey, he's talking about our righteousness. Get over the New Testament, you find we're going to be dressed in white. We're in the righteous. It's a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's saying live righteously. Live knowing God. Live being in tune with God through His Word. Live in a manner of positioning yourself according to God's revealed will. This brings the Bible. It brings truth. It brings light. It brings all of that to bear. Very important. Solomon is not saying live a chaotic life. He's not saying live a sinful life. He's saying live righteously. All of these things interact with one another. Christ commands this. Seek first the kingdom of God. Put Christ first in everything. There, as John says in 1 John 3:2, everyone who has this hope in him, we were talking about hope a while ago, what does he do? He purifies himself even as he is pure. So there's a righteousness that's expected here. This is not working your way to heaven, but this is a philosophy for living. Look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now, for those of you that are women, that doesn't rule you out. And for those of you that are single, it doesn't rule you out. What he's talking about here, and he's using that as the primary example of the blessings that God gives. The greatest blessing, I think, that he could possibly think of to add here is marriage. God has given us marriage. He's given us a spouse, a life partner. Now, that's not true with everybody. Some people are not destined to be married, and that's okay. The point that he's making here is that whatever God has blessed you with, take full advantage, embrace it. Cherish it. Be grateful of heart. Make the most of it. Isn't it amazing? It is to me how in marriage counseling and things like that, that people have this spouse, from my perspective, that's a wonderful person. And they're fussing and fighting, and then they're thinking about divorce, and they're angry and this and that. What in the world? Now, I know we all have our moments, but think about how ridiculous that is. All of this has to do with the fact of embracing what God has given as a blessing to us and making full utilization of that. Appreciate it, because it's a great blessing. So don't worry about what you don't have. Embrace what you do have. Enjoy it, the blessing God brings. And then look at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Isn't that great? He's not talking here about being lazy either. Being slothful, being a sluggard, or anything like that. This is, you know, he's saying, whatever God puts in front of you, whatever your occupation is, whatever God has given you to do, I don't care if it's digging ditches, do it with everything that you can do it with. Make the best of it. Give it all you got. Begin, because life will soon be over, and the dead, once you're passed out of this life, the test is over. God has given us these tests, these opportunities. Take full advantage of them. Whatever activity, whatever God has brought into your life, do it as well as you possibly can. Is that not what God does? He created the world in 6 days, and He still holds it together. And He does so perfectly. He does so beautifully. He does so wonderfully. He does so perfectly. Emulate your Savior and your God. Serve Him with a whole heart. And whatever He has called you to do, unless it's something immoral or illegal, I'm not talking about that. But He's talking about here, when you do your job as a Christian, everybody ought to look at you and say, man, that guy, whew, he is a go-getter. Ain't nothing lazy. He's not always sitting under the shade in the, under the tree over here, you know, seeing what he can get away with. He's getting with it. He's getting with it. That's the attitude of Scripture. Now, I'm right up on the time, and I just think this is good, practical instruction, and some of the kind of instruction that, sadly, the generation in which we live is not getting, at least in the mindset, I don't think, of the day in which we live. Comments or questions? I know I went 110 miles an hour through that. But I think it's very good. I may even come back to it. I'm not sure. Because there's a lot of loose ends there. Going once. This is not an auction, but going once. Going twice. Sometimes I wonder if you're still there. I lost somebody along the way. They fell asleep or whatever. I don't know. But anyway. I'm thankful for you being here, and let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we're so grateful for the instruction that comes from Your Word. We don't have to be stumbling about trying to find some answers to things, that You have already laid it all out for us and what we're supposed to do in trusting You and living for You. It's right in front of us. Thank You for Your precious Word. And Father, we pray that by Your Spirit, You would superintend everything that is done in the worship service that is to follow. Oh, Father, guide and direct us and help us to glory in Your Son, and help us, Father, to praise His most holy name and worship Him in truth and in spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.